Now we're turning in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verses 4 and 5. These hymns are great, full of Christ, full of wonderful truth. I should also say the Vision magazine is available. Please take one of your copy with you as you leave this morning. It is available. Thank you. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank Thee, O Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy to us. And now as we stand at the very opening of another message which we believe has been given by Thee, that, Lord, Thou would unload our minds, that Thou would clear our thoughts, that we would gird up the very thought processes, as the Lord told us, the loins of the mind, that we might hear the Word with profit, with understanding. Shut out those distractions that clamour for our attention, the things of this earth that call for our focus. And may our hearts and minds be drawn into the Word today and for this period before us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, over these past few weeks, I've been seeking to have you understand what it is to have a worldview. And I know maybe for some of you that's a new word, and I don't want you to be afraid of new words. It's good to learn new words. But perhaps you've grown up through the church and you've never really understood, well, what is a worldview? And I sought to describe that last week for you and say to you, a worldview is like a lens through which you view things. And as you look at the world and as you look at the world's views and things, you will find that there's a vast difference how the world views things and how you view things as a Christian. At least there ought to be a difference how the Christian views things and how the world views things. And our worldview is a framework from which within we interpret the world and through which we understand what the world is all about. For example, a Christian worldview has for its beginning that we are created in the image of God. We are made after His likeness, therefore we are made for His glory, and therefore all that proceeds forth in our life it pertains to the glory and the promotion of the glory of God. Whereas a worldview that is absent of biblical truth, it begins with man. This world is about me. This world is about all that I can get, my pleasure, my happiness, to take the words of Luke, remember the story in Luke, where the man who said, it's my life, it's my barns, my goods, my fields, my fruits, everything, my soul. And yet his worldview cost him his life because his soul was not his. His life was not his. The things that he was given as earthly possessions did not belong to him. For the Lord said, thou fool, your worldview has led you to see the completely wrong side of things. So it's so important that we get this right at the very beginning, that a worldview is a lens. How you look at things, how you see things in this life. The big questions of life are asked. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Who is God? What's the purpose of me being here? All those are big questions that are asked every day, and what can I say this, are lived out every day by the Christian and by the non-Christian. Every day they go to work. That view of who I am, where I'm going, what's my purpose, it filters into their attitude to work, to marriage, to relationships, to their wife, their husband, their children. All these different things impact who I am, what I'm doing, where I'm going, who God is, and what is my purpose of being here. Now, just to quickly just say that there were two things I did set out that if a Christian is to act to get a framework, and I want to challenge the young men here this morning and the young women, who maybe take the name of being a Christian, but really there's not a big lot of interest in your life about these things. Wherever you are, you've got to step back before the Word of God this morning and say,
What framework am I working in?
I am either a fallen creature, still possessing a fallen heart in a fallen world, or I am a man with a redeemed heart, a renewed heart, in a fallen world, and by God's grace, living in such a way that the world is not conforming me to its design or to its image. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 12, in the verse 1 and the verse 2. So we've got to understand that. I, as a Christian, am a renewed man, a renewed woman, a renewed young person with a new mind, new desires, a love for God, but yet fighting that every day, because between my redemption and my being in glory, I'm in a world that has fallen. It's filled with falseness. My own heart at times deceives me, does deceive us. And there, not only that, but there are numerous areas where our thinking as a Christian is absolutely compromised. And you've got to understand that, Christian. When you leave for work tomorrow morning, you're not going into a kind of neutral environment. And you might even be saying, well, it's great, I work with Christians. People say that to me. They say to you, you must have the best job in the world. Working with so many Christians. You know what? I have my own thoughts on that. Must be great working with all those ministers who just love the Lord and promote spiritual health. And maybe you find safety in that. Maybe you think it's great. I've got a Christian teacher. I've got a Christian school. I go to a Christian school. Can I say to you who aren't Christian education? And I homeschooled. My wife homeschooled. I was there viewing. No matter what your view of education is, do not, as a parent, feel there's some safety in putting your kids into a Christian school or keeping them at home and homeschooling them. For there's something never changes whether they go to a Christian school, a state school, or homeschooled, or whatever, is that this world is fallen. That never changes. And their hearts are fallen, and those hearts will express wickedness in a Christian school, in a non-Christian school, in the home with their parents, wherever it might be. We've got to get away from thinking that if I can build a framework for my children and for me and for my life, well, everything will just fall into place. No, it doesn't. Or the children in the state schools, they will go crazy. The Christian school kids, they don't. They're so good. Or the homeschoolers, well, they're just on another level altogether. And that's how we think. And yet it's unbiblical. Because the first premise, the first principle that you need to take today, father, especially you fathers of homes and mothers, you've got to get this into your head. I am in a world that is fallen, completely ruined. Wickedness hates Christ, hates the gospel, hates God, hates anything to do with it. And you will find that in all areas of life. Church, Christian education, home, world, employment. So don't throw yourself into the safety zone and say, well, I've got good Christians around me. Thank God for them. But they need to be applying a framework. They need to be beginning and saying, we're all in a fallen world. And then the second thing is, we are renewed Christians. We've had our hearts renewed. And then thirdly, we're in a world that's seeking to conform us. We're in a world that's seeking to pressure us. That's what it says in Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed, he says, to this world. Let's look at that verse again so you get what I'm saying here. Romans 12, please, and the verses 1 and 2. Well, verse 2 we'll begin with. And be not conformed, be not shaped, be not pressurized by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there it is. Paul is saying, in this world, Christian, as you seek to live for God, as you seek to discover and know and live out the will of God, and I use that word carefully, discover, because there's too many Christians and they're still waiting on a word from the Lord as to what they should do. This is the will of God for us. This is the perfect will of God. And as well as that we live godly in this present evil age, and as we seek to do that, we're finding the world is working against us and our minds are being continually challenged. What do you think of marriage? What do you think on this? Should we do this? Can we do that? Right down to the very bread and butter issues that face you as a Christian parent.
you are forced to make a decision within a framework. I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago. At what age do you buy your child the first smartphone? Now, I know some of you may smile at that and say, let's look at the range of answers. And you will see something here, that the range of answers that are given to that one simple question are based on a worldview. You might have been like, maybe my father, I never had one of those when I was your age. You'll not be getting one. End off. Forget it. But Dad, I don't want to hear it. You'll do it because of my authority. Now, that may work for a few years until there's pocket money and he goes and buys it. You can't follow that through. Or you may say, every kid has one, and it wouldn't be right to remove that and make my child different. And you're really viewing your kid and saying, my choice has just been made by the world and by the pressure. There's a whole raft of answers you can give to that one question. Well, every child has the right to be their own. If you want a son, and if it makes you happy, you have it. And you've just made the child, your worldview of your children, is their right, they're individuals, they're not under authority, they're under God. Or you can take a Christian worldview and you can say, son, I want to explain to you the dangers. We're in a fallen world. And technology is abused today, and technology can be manipulated, and in your school, there are going to be things sent to that phone, son, and I would prefer till you understand the dangers. We're not against the technology. It doesn't matter if you never had one or not, or your dad didn't let you have one, or if it makes the child happy or doesn't make him unhappy, whatever. You've got to make that decision within a framework, within a worldview that's based upon the Scriptures. You see, there's one thing here, as I introduce this again this morning before we come to get what I want to say this morning, is that every worldview, whether it be the atheist worldview, whether it be the hedonist worldview, whether it be the feminist worldview, whatever it is, they have predictable outcomes and they have consequences. Now, what do you think about this? I'm really setting the context here so that you will understand when Paul applies the Scripture in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, and he says, you've got to cast down imaginations. You've got to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the revelation of God, the Word of God. You've got to bring again into captivity every thought of the mind. You've got to fight for this. You've got to war against this in your own mind. But every worldview has a predictable outcome. For example, the hedonist. And I looked at that last week, if you have the notes. The one who says, this world is for pleasure. And that's what drives him. You can see, the predictable outcome of his view is that if this world is all about pleasure, what's your view? You ask that man, what's your view on marriage between man and woman or the same sex gender? It's so predictable. If a homosexual relationship provides me with the pleasure that I'm after, then it's fine. I'm all for the redefinition of marriage. You go to the feminist, ask her view on abortion. She's all for it. For it stands, she interprets children and contraception and procreation and all those things through the view of, it's my life. I'm an equal. The pursuit of my career, it's so predictable. What about the atheist? What's your view on euthanasia? We came from a blob, didn't we? So it's not really matter. It's only a piece of biological tissue in the womb, so we can go for abortion. It's so predictable. But you come to the Christian worldview and you begin to apply all those things. What's your view on abortion? What's your view in euthanasia? What's your view on Christians watching certain things in the cinema or in their home? What's your view on Christians doing this on this day? What's your view on this? It's all interpreted by the Word of God. Do you see the importance, dear Christian, of having a framework? It is predictable. Of course, there are consequences as well, because I was just thinking about this the other day, we have a whole scale whatever you want to call it, going on at the minute to discover why there's so many suicides amongst young people. And they're blaming everything. Because they're looking through it the lens of secularism. They're looking through it through the lens of some other false worldview and not the scripture. And they're coming to conclusions which are wrong and saying, well, you know, the reason why there's so many suicides among 16 to 18-year-olds is because of their upbringing. It's because of the housing estate they're brought in. It's because they didn't have enough money. Their parents didn't have enough money, so what do? The government ups their family income. And still, suicides go through the roof. Let's just stop and ask the question. Is it because in school that those kids have no answer to that question, where did I come from? Who I am? Who is God? Where am I going? Is their worldview all we are is... If they're told from the very womb that all they are, you know what you are, kid? You're just a blob. And if your mum had chose to abort you, it wouldn't have made any difference to your mum. And that kid goes through his life with the understanding that all he or she is a nothing, with no purpose. They look at life and they say, if this is all it is, I mean, I was thinking of Robin Williams, a very famous movie star recently. So many pop stars, music stars, film stars. How many of them have taken their life with all their money, with everything this world can give? You might be sitting here this morning and your worldview might be the materialist worldview, and you might be saying, if I had the money, if I had the cars, if I had only all the houses that Wayne Rooney owned, I'd be the most happy person in the world. And again, you see, your worldview is not based on the scriptures, but hold on a minute, those people have those things and yet they take their lives, many of them. Because they're sitting with a worldview that has taught them, you know something? I have come from nowhere. I am going nowhere. I am nobody. Is this all life has to it? Whereas the Christian worldview, there's more to it. There's more to it. And we'll look at that as we go through this study. But I'm just simply saying to you, there's consequences and there is predictions with our worldview. So let's just move on a bit further here this morning. And I want to get through one particular thing indeed. How does the Christian then make sense of all that's going on in this world? How do you actually find an anchor, young man? How do you find an anchor, young woman, for understanding what's going on in your life when it comes to choosing a wife, a husband? And by the way, that's not even talked about now. It's up to you to do what you want. We're living in a society, men and women, where the answer is found only in the Word of God. And what do we find? The Word of God has been removed from the thinking of our society in every realm. You can't quote it in government. You can't quote it in school. You can't even quote it to your work colleagues. You'll lose your job. And yet you know, Christian, this is the only way that we can make sense of what's going on. Why is the world messed up? Why are people taking their lives? Why are so many young people destroying themselves through drugs, through alcohol, and so on? The answer lies here in the Word of God. And I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the Bible and the Christian worldview. I want us to look at this and get it into our mind that the Christian, his mind is regulated and his life is regulated by the Word of God. Now, that brings me to the most difficult part, I believe, in Christianity. You know, I believe for many Christians today is one of the most difficult things is believing that this book is the Word of God. If you don't believe that, and I thought about this all week in my head, and I thought, you know, I do believe, because I was there. There may well be people, maybe mums or dads or young people, in this building this morning I'm preaching to you, and you do not have the faith to believe that this word is God's word. See, if you don't believe that, you have no foundation. You have nothing. Now, I say that with great burden in my heart this morning. I want to put a question to every elder, to the elders in particular in this church. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Every deacon, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And you Sunday school teachers, And you members of this church, and Christians in general, mums and dads, right down to you children this morning, or as your answer, well, you know, I came through Sunday school, and I was told the Bible was the Word of God. And I just accept it. And that's why it's the most difficult part, I believe, of Christianity, because I'm asking you to take a step of faith to believe it's the Word of God. And you know something? That's what Christians are taught today by the world. They're told, you can't believe this is the Bible, or the Bible is the Word of God. You can't actually take the Bible to be the Word of God, because it's the Word of man, and everybody knows it was put together by men. And you have to actually force yourself to believe, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the question is, Christian, when you go into the workplace, or you go into your school, can you actually be 100% sure that the Bible is what it says it is? It is not like any other book, that it is the Word of God, and I can stand on it, I can throw all my views of this world and life, on marriage, relationships, everything under this book and say, here I stand, as Luther said, and I can do no other. Now I am asking you a question this morning. Do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And I'm asking you to take a step of faith. And you're maybe saying to me, Preacher Paul, you're asking me to actually take a step of faith here and say, you know what? The Bible is the Word of God. Well, as I say, I look around the church, not this church, but the Church of Christ as a whole, and we see evidence that a large part of the church does not believe that the Bible is really God's Word. You know something? There's no point me coming here this morning with a three-point sermon. If the people before me don't believe that this is God's Word, and I say it reverently, I say it to you, you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I want you to go home today, and I want you to go home with your husband or your wife, and I want you to sit in your home and say, you know what? There's a book in our home, and it's the Word of God. It's living. It's sufficient. It's sufficient to get us out of all our difficulties. It's sufficient to guide us through these circumstances. It's sufficient to help us in our marriage. And you know something? What we're finding is that the church is replacing the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now let's look at this for a few moments or two, very, very quickly here, just to maybe give you some thoughts to think about here. The sufficiency of Scripture needs to be before you every day of your life. The Bible is absolutely adequate. In other words, it is sufficient for you to live your life by. It is absolutely sufficient. It is fully adequate. You may say, well, you know, it's outdated. It's a book for its time. No, it's not. It is a book today. We impact the culture of today by the Word of God. And why do we do it? Because it is the Word of God. It's not that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. It is the Word of God. That's the thing I want you to understand this morning. I don't care what the world says. I don't even really, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. This is God's Word. And it's sufficient. Now, you might say, well, prove to me. Tell me why this is the Bible, is the Word of God. Well, it is. Now, you go into the doors, and I've said this. There's two types of apologetics we've been looking at. You have evidentialism and you have presuppositionalism. I know those are big words, and please allow me to use them. But whenever I'm asking you, whenever we go to the doors, very often we are taught the presuppositional approach. You go to the door, you knock at the door, and you say, we're here from the church up the road. We're here to tell you there's a God, and there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's a Savior, and so on. And they're saying to you, well, that's your view. How do you know there is a heaven, a hell, a Savior, and so on? Because the Bible says it. But I don't believe the Bible. Well, I don't, but the Bible says it. But we've got to know why we use that presupposition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is God's Word. We've got to know. Maybe you're one of those people like I was, and you went to those doors, and maybe you were just dreading that question, tell me why the Bible's the Word of God, and you didn't know why to answer that question. And you maybe thought, well, because I believe it. And they look at you, and the world looks at you as if you're some kind of educational dimwit that you have never really... Well, that's good. Because, see, the world scientifically needs proof. They want proof for everything. And I'm saying to you this morning, is there proof that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I believe there is. Let's look, first of all, at one thing. Look at the claims of Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Let me just give you a few verses to think about. What does the Bible say about itself? Does the Bible claim to be adequate? Well, it does. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Peter is showing the Christians here, in the same way a baby would desire its milk for nourishment, so the Word of God provides an adequate resource for the Christian in all walks of life. That's what Peter's saying. This is what the Bible's claiming to be. The Bible is claiming to actually provide you with all that you need. He says, just the way a baby loves its milk, so the Christian should desire the sincere milk of the Word to grow and to be nourished and to be helped. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. We know these words so well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. This is a claim of the Scripture. The Bible saying it is profitable, it is competent, it is adequate. That's what the Bible is saying here. And then, of course, read on. That the man of God may be perfect. And the word perfect there in the AV, it really means that the man of God may be a competent man. That he may be thoroughly furnished. That he may be perfectly equipped for all good works. And that's what the Bible claims to be. The Bible claims in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, to be inspired by God, to be God-breathed. And to be the perfect tool for equipping you and furnishing you for the life that you need to live in this life. Now, what is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16? There are other verses I could give to you, but I'm just going to leave those two with you this morning. It's telling us here that God is the source of the Scriptures. God breathed the Scriptures. The Bible is therefore the product of God. The Bible, therefore, came down from God. It didn't just fall out of the heavens. It wasn't just men beginning to write these books and God thought what they wrote was good. It was actually God superintending all these different writers to bring together the canon of Scripture. Men who were moved by the Holy Ghost to write in their time, in different years, in different places, in different styles, in different genres. And it all comes together with one theme, one message, one word. That God is God. That God is God. John Calvin said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And there's a verse I want you to underline in your Bible. It's 2 Peter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1 and the verse 21. Here's what it reads. 2 Peter 1, 21. He says, for the prophecy or the word of God came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what do you think about that for a moment? The Bible is given by God. He breathed it out. He gave it. That's why Calvin was right. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's His product. It came from Him. It is from Him to us. And Peter here expands on that. He says, well, how did the Bible come about? God moved on holy men, causing them to write. And they began to write. They were superintended by the Holy Ghost. That's the Scripture's claim on themselves. There's one final thought here I want us to give to you. And I want you to consider here the unity of the Bible, the 66 books. I want you to consider something practical here. The unity of the Bible in the midst of amazing diversity. What do you think about that? Now, I am drawing from Dr. Stephen Lawson here, who I believe is a thoroughbred expert on the Word of God. But here's what he says. Think about the amazing unity of the Bible. Here's a book, 66 books. Here's with... which was written over 1,500 to 1,600 years,
with over 40 writers, written on 3 different continents, in 3 different languages. You consider that on its own. The Bible, written in 3 different continents, over 40 writers, 1500 to 1600 years. Then you consider the diversity of the authors. Some were kings, one was a military general, one was a scribe, one was a tax collector, 2 were diplomats, one was a shepherd, one was a herdsman, shepherd boy, Amos. Consider the diversity. Consider the different places these books were written. One was written in Greece, another one in Judea, in a cave, one beside the river of Babylon, one in Rome, one in Jerusalem, and one on an island, a little small island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Consider the complex diversity. Writers from different periods of time. Then consider the different makeup of the Bible. The different genre. You know, you have poetry, you have Psalms, you have wisdom books, you have epistles, you have songs, you have all these different literary genres here. Consider the different members of the Bible. You have over 3,000 cast members. Rahab, Peter, the epistle, or the apostle. Eutychus, a young boy. All these different people making up the stories. Then look at the Bible itself. 1,189 chapters. 31,175 verses. 807,000 words. And over 3.5 million letters. And it all just comes down. This amazing diversity. And yet all through this book, there's one message. One God. One design for marriage. One solution to the problem of sin. In the midst of all this diversity. You couldn't make it up. What is the conclusion? What is the conclusion? That behind this book, there is one author. There's one master designer. One master architect behind this book. And that author is God. It can't be any way. Please think about that. I have to give you an illustration for the sake of the children here. There's 50 states of the United States. Every state is asked to take its natural stone. You know, if you go to the mountains of Moore and it's granite. You go through the United States, some states have marble, slate, granite, limestone. And every state is asked to send a crate of different stone, their national rock, or whatever it is, the state rock. So one state sends a crate of marble, another state sends a crate of limestone, and they're all put on a big train, and they're sent to Washington, D.C. 50 crates arrive from all these different states. And then they begin to unpack these crates, and they begin to build them all together. Within about 3 days, the Jefferson Monument standing there. How did that happen? Oh, it just happened. He had this magnificent monument standing in Washington, D.C. in the Smithsonian. What is the rational conclusion of such an event? Behind this, there must have been an architect. Someone must have been overseeing this project from start to finish. It's impossible that all those stones could be just sent in randomly from every state and then all of a sudden you have this beautiful monument standing. And yet that's the Bible. The Bible, in all its amazing diversity, is unified. Christian, you can stand here, sit there today, and you can say, you know what? The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible, in all its amazing complexity, its amazing diversity, one book, I say again, one solution for marriage, one solution for sin, one Savior, all those people, all those different places, uneducated, some of them educated. God overseeing this book from start to finish. The Bible is the Word of God. You've every reason to believe it. As you leave this morning, and I must stop here,
In your worldview, the Bible undermines everything. Christian mothers often say to me, can I do this? Can I do that? Christian fathers, should my son do this? Question is, what does the Bible say? It's not what does your church hold to. What do you hold to? It always is, what does the Bible say? And then we come to our church and we say, well, is our church founded on and its principles agreeable to the Word of God? To which we say yes. The Word of God is the Word of God. May God give you a faith in that, Christian mother. And give you the power to go and say, draw from this book and say, well, God, tell me from your word what I am to believe concerning this. That's what our catechism teaches. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. If you're a Baptist, God forgive you. Get a catechism and learn it. These are good theological questions, and I'm only joking when I say that. But isn't it great to have all these compendiums of truth? What does the Bible teach concerning God? It teaches me what God requires of me, and the very duties and principles as a father, a mother, a child concerning Him. May God give us the grace to be biblical in all things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the privilege of being here this morning. May God give us a love for the Word and increase our faith that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the product of Thee, O Father. Thou hast given it in the midst of amazing diversity. And yet here there is one theme for life. Whatsoever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Oh, Father, we pray like our first father Adam in the garden, in his unfallen state, who glorified Thee. Lord, we long for that. We know that state will not come till we're with Thee in glory. But Lord, give us aspirations after righteousness and after holiness and after Thee, O Father. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, the triune God, be with us today and forevermore. Amen.